Well, I hope you have a Bible with you. Let's take your Bible. I don't know, do you have Bibles in the pews here? All right, so everybody should have access, right? But if you take your Bible or one from the pew and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I appreciate Pastor Dean inviting me to come and open the Word with you this morning. He did that a long time ago, back in the winter when it was cold, and we didn't even think about air conditioning. But he planned well ahead, and I'm privileged to be here. I saw something unusual. I'd never seen this before. People were coming in bringing their own personal fans. That doesn't happen that often at churches, but it happened here today. So that means the word has gotten out. But you know what? Don't feel sorry for me. A lot of people told me I could take my jacket off, but I'd get rather chilly up here with that fan blowing on me, so I'm very comfortable. Did you find 1 Samuel 16 yet? All right, he's got it right over there. I was reading an article in a magazine, a national magazine, some time back, and the article was all about plastic surgery and cosmetic developments of what people could do to make themselves look better. And there was this one woman who was featured in the article. She'd already had two plastic surgery procedures done on her face. And now she was about to have a third procedure, and this was to pump out those little lines that come alongside your mouth when you smile as you age. This woman was 29 years old. And she's quoted in the article as saying, I know it seems kind of frivolous, but with so much importance attached to how you look, I just have to keep coming back again and again. Was she right? I don't think she was taking the right steps, but she certainly was right in her analysis of what we value as a culture. And it's basically a worldwide phenomenon. Personal appearance is very important. The facial features, the style, the figure, all of that, through the history of the chapters of human experience, we have placed a lot of weight on personal appearances. Studies in our country confirm over and over again a consistent response showing that employers regularly preference people who look good, make decisions as to where to place people, when to hire people, when it would be appropriate to promote people on the basis of things like weight, height, age, and especially facial good looks. Having said all that, why did God choose David to become the successor to King Saul, the first king of Israel? Saul, as you probably know, had forfeited his right to continue as the king. God was going to pull him off the throne, and he's looking for someone to replace this wicked king, Saul. And so he sends a man named Samuel to the house of a fellow named Jesse. Jesse has 8 boys. It doesn't mention how many girls he had. Sorry, ladies. But he had 8 boys. David was the youngest, you know, of his 8 boys. And interestingly, as the Lord leads Samuel to find the successor to Saul, as he's whittling down the candidates of the 8 sons of Jesse, not a whole lot of weight is put in to David's physical appearance. Let's look at the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." I'm reading from the New International Version. Verse 2 of 1 Samuel 16. But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and he'll kill me." That's a logical deduction. If he finds out that I'm going to anoint a new king, Saul's not going to be very happy about that. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. When they met him, they asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. But when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. Any significance to do not give regard to his height? You remember that King Saul stood head and shoulders above all the other men. No, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. And then the key statement for the morning. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Oh, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went off to Ramah. Now, you notice that it does say that David was a fairly good-looking guy. Now, why does it say that? Well, it's possible that we might have got the impression that David might have had the appearance that was so unfortunately sour that people would turn away from him in disgust when you saw him. Because he'd already said, I'm looking at the heart. I'm not looking at the outward appearance. So he does tell us that David was a decent-looking fellow. Interesting, if you have an ESV or an NASB Bible, there's an emphasis there that he had bright or glorious eyes. It was a feature of this David. I remember a woman at a church where I was serving as interim pastor, and as soon as you saw her, her eyes stood out. You know who I'm talking about, Sue, the twin? Yeah. As soon as you saw her. In fact, we found out that when her husband first met her, he went back and told his parents, you can't believe her eyes. I don't know if David had eyes like this woman whose name was Carol. But, you know, he was a decent-looking fellow. But it was not the appearance of David that caused God to choose him. Instead, the Lord was studying something more intimate, something more significant. It wasn't a photo of David that just jumped out at God and said, get that guy, he's really handsome. No, it was rather the stethoscope that God had attached to David's chest, and he was listening to the beats of his heart. So what was it then? That's what I would like to do today. What was it about David that caused God to select him to succeed Saul in saying, I don't look at things the way men look at things. Men look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. You know, King Solomon, one of David's sons, who succeeded David, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, the first temple. We had a great time of prayer and dedication festivities. In his prayer, Solomon says, as they dedicate the temple, "For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." He knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking. That's comforting, but it's also a little frightening. He knows. You say, well, this is Old Testament stuff. Is it? No, it's not relegated simply to the Old Testament. You'll find it in the New Testament. I'd ask you to turn with me to a couple of passages in the New Testament that reinforce the idea that our God is still examining hearts. In Luke chapter 16, if you turn there, Luke 16, verse 14, right after Jesus has said, you can't serve God and mammon or money, material things. And then it says in verse 14 of Luke 16, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Who said that? Jesus said that. God knows your hearts. I rather suspect and suggest that if God knew the hearts of those Pharisees, he knows the hearts of the people sitting in the pews in this room right now. Would you agree? He does. Turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 24. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles and others are gathered in that upper room. There's about 120 gathered there, and Peter leads the group in trying to pick a successor to Judas. If we had a lot of time, we could go into why Peter was not the one whom God would have choose the successor to Judas, but Jesus would be the one who made the choice when he picked Saul, who became Paul. But nevertheless, look at the attitude in this prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 24, then they prayed. Here's how it starts. "Lord, you know everyone's heart." Is it still true? The God who knew David's heart, the God who knew the Pharisees' heart, he knows your heart too? Yeah, he does. I turn to one more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that Jesus says God knows the hearts of those Pharisees. We see that Peter prays, leads, "You know everybody's heart." And now Paul reiterates that same expression. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, and he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests not so much our programs, not so much our success in building up a number of people in the congregation, not so much our wit on the platform, but he judges what? The hearts." Paul says, we aim to please God, who judges the hearts. So what can we find out about David? God says, I don't judge like men do. Men see only the outward appearance. That's as far as we can get. But he judges the heart. What was it about David's heart that was impressive to God? I'm going to look at just four features of this man. Consider, David was just a kid at this point, a teenager. And God sees some things in him that pleases the Lord, and he chooses them to be the next king. The first one is faith. And to see that, we want to flip over just one chapter. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And I want to start at verse 20. What had been happening? The armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines had gathered in the valley of Elah on either side of this valley. And they were preparing for battle. And what would happen was this big galoot of a guy comes out. He's over 9 feet tall. His name is Goliath. And it says for 40 days he would come down and challenge anybody to fight him. And the Israelite army was really spooked. And they didn't send out any volunteers to fight against Goliath. 9 feet tall. I mean, whoever's coaching the Olympic basketball team for this summer in Tokyo would like to give this guy a tryout. He could dunk the ball without jumping. In fact, he could go up and grab the top of the backboard. This guy's really big. So it says in verse 20, after 40 days of this, 1 Samuel 17:20, early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp where his older brothers were, as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from fear from him. Now, verse 25, the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. That sounds like quite a deal. He gives you more money, you don't have to pay taxes, and you get a wife to boot. David asked, verse 26, the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes the disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And so they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. Well, they bring him to Saul. Here comes this kid. And they bring him to Saul. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. And he has been a fighting man from his youth. So not only is he a giant, but he's experienced in war. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Okay, can you kind of feel the emotions in Saul? All right, go ahead. David really did believe that God could give him victory over this mammoth of a man. He believed it. He believed it in part on past experiences, how God had taken care of him. And he believed it because he trusted God was capable. C.T. Studd, the missionary to both India and then to Africa, wrote, Christ does not want nibblers of the possible, but grabbers of the impossible. And here he is. Highly unlikely that David's going to be much of a match for Goliath. Somebody said it couldn't be done, but he, with a chuckle, replied that maybe it couldn't, but he'd be the one who wouldn't say so till he tried. So he took off his coat and rolled up his sleeves. If he was worried, he hid it. He started right in with a bit of a grin, and the first thing they knew, he did it. The entire Israelite army was convinced that it couldn't be done. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord said to Samuel, but God looks at the heart. And one of the things he saw in this David kid was faith. He had faith in me. Saul then says to David, as though he were throwing a goldfish into a pool filled with piranha, all right, give it a shot. Chapter 17, verse 37. 1 Samuel 17, verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Chapter 17, verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Pretty confident kid. Now you know what happens. You know David wins the fight. First stone hit the guy right in the middle of the forehead. Probably the only part of his body that wasn't covered with some kind of armor and protection. And he falls. And do you think David was able to defeat Goliath because he was a triple black belt slinger of stones? You think that's why he did it? I mean, was he number one in the world? Stone slinger? If you think that's why David won, you've missed the point. It has virtually nothing to do with David's ability with a sling, but it has everything to do with faith in his God. Augustine wrote, faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. So when God puts you in this MRI unit and he stops it over your heart, what does he see? Oh God, I want you to see faith in me. Do a little heart surgery on me. Faith. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord said to Samuel, but God looks at the heart. When he looked at David, he saw this. He saw faith. Chapter 17, again, verse 45. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. There's something else here. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear or slingshot that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hands. There's a second feature in David's heart. And I'm going to call it reverence. You see what Goliath did? Goliath cursed David, and in so doing, all of the Israelites, by his gods. Basically, that kind of blasphemous statement was saying, my gods are better than your gods. What a jerky thing to say. It was a big mistake. It's like a kid saying, my dad can whip your dad. And David hears that, and he is highly insulted. You have defied the army of the God of Israel, and in so doing, you have blasphemed the name of my God. And now, your goose is cooked. And when this is all done, everybody here is going to know that there is a God in Israel. Not only that, the whole world's going to find out. Do you know how far we live from the Valley of Elah? I didn't check it out, but we live a long way. It's going to take you a good 12 to 14 hours in the air to get there. And the whole world does know about what happened in this valley. I call it reverence for the Lord's name. I feel that at times we, 21st century Americans, we have lost a sense of reverence for God, for His majesty, His authority, His holiness, His justice, His character. In 1994, I know that's ages ago, I was watching the U.S. Open tennis championships from New York. A commercial came on during that championship match. The commercial was put on by the Prince Company, P-R-I-N-C-E. They made, among other things, tennis rackets. It showed two people playing tennis. The one fellow had a Prince racket. In fact, it was a new racket they were preparing to sell. It was just coming onto the market. It was 1994, and the thing was going to sell for around $300. So the one player had that racket, and the other player had some other brand. The other player was dressed all white, a robe. He had a big, long beard and long, white hair. And he was introduced as God. And as they were rallying, the guy with the Prince racket whacked a winner to the guy with the long white robe's right. He dives for the ball and misses it. And from the ground he looks up and he says, "Lucky shot." I think the writer and the producers of that commercial thought it was cute, thought it was funny. David would not have found that funny at all. I didn't find it funny. I found it embarrassing. But that kind of tells us a little bit about where we are as a culture when it comes to reverence for God. God is not my back-slapping buddy. He's God. And when this big-mouth Goliath ridicules the God of the armies of Israel, David's reverence for God kicks in with a vengeance. J.I. Packer wrote, "We are modern men, and modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of man, have, as a rule, small thoughts of God." We are part of the evangelical wing of Christianity in the United States. Whatever the title of the church might be, we're evangelicals. We believe the Bible. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for us, that He rose again from the dead, and there is no salvation in any other name under heaven. We believe that, right? But within the evangelical wing of Christianity in our country, I can't say what's going on in other countries. We more and more are finding ourselves devising our programs and even our lessons and messages to be user-friendly, to speak to the felt needs of people, To make people, when they come to a gathering of the Lord's saints, kind of have a happy time. And when we go, it should be able to be said, and a good time was had by all. The God you know, his objective in us is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. And there's kind of been a drift away from that. We don't want to lose this reverence, this awe, this disciplined, high understanding of who God is, the one who is detailed in the Bible. David had a reverence for God. And when Goliath makes this gigantic mistake of bad-mouthing the God of the armies of Israel, David's reverence just washes out from him. How's my heart with reverence for God? I've seen a few television shows, British shows, where someone will use the Lord's name and say, "Oh, pardon me now. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Christ." It makes me wince in my chest. A young pastor had a choice to make. There were two churches offering him a position as their new pastor. I would say that's a fix nobody ever should get themselves into, but he did it. One was a decaying inner city location. The other was a growing suburban possibility. And this pastor, young pastor, said to one of his friends, "I'm not going to ask God for directions. The truth is, I'm afraid of what he'll tell me." But David was not afraid of what God would tell him. And I think that's another thing in David's heart. He had a strict sense of dependence on the Lord's guidance. And so we want to go a couple of chapters a little bit further. 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23, David, of course, is not king yet. He's on the fly. Saul is now after him. Ever since the episode in the Valley of Elah where David slew Goliath, and the women started to make David their big hero, Saul was insanely jealous against David, and he chased him all over the region. So David is with some of his men. He's not king yet. 1 Samuel 23, it says, "When David was told, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors,' he," David, "inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And he didn't go on to say, 'But Lord, don't tell me the answer because I don't want to know.' No, the Lord answered him, 'Go attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Here in Judah we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?' Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, 'Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand.' So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah." When God surveys my heart, he puts his stethoscope on my chest or on my back. I hope he finds someone who is like David, totally dependent on him, willing to ask him for direction. You say, "Well, I don't have the same kind of resources that David did." I mean, you're going to find out as you read through the story of David in 1 Samuel, he had access to this thing called the ephod or the ephod. And the Israelites would get some direction from that stuff. But you don't happen to have an ephod in your attic, do you? But we do have, better yet, the promise of God. James chapter 1, James writes, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally and doesn't hold back. And let him ask in faith." So ask. It was the It was the Savior who bled out and died for you who said, seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. So ask, be dependent upon the Lord. When Samuel reviewed the 8 sons of Jesse, he could never have seen this feature inside David. David comes, he's a young boy, he's got a shepherd's staff, he smells like sheep. How would Samuel know that he was a kid who would be totally dependent on the Lord? I saw this on the news. All the horses just shot out from the gate of a horse race. They no sooner got out the gate than one of the horses threw his rider. The race continued. The rider, the jockey who was thrown from his horse, scrambled off the track. And all the horses kept going, including the riderless horse. And then the news clip, because this is what was really the story, switches fast forward to them coming around the final turn into the home stretch. And all these horses with jockeys on them come into the home stretch. And then at the bottom of your screen, the other horses are on the inside rail. At the bottom of your screen, at the outside rail, comes the other horse with no rider going in the opposite direction. Yeah, it was kind of comical. Certainly not for the owner of the horse or the jockey. But without a rider, that horse didn't know which way to go. I need to be pointed in the right direction. Do you lack wisdom on that? Yeah. You have an invitation from God through James. Ask God. You have an invitation from God through Jesus. Ask. How's my heart? Dependent upon the Lord? I trust it is. Feature number 4 that I think was something that God saw in his examination of David was submission. David was definitely prepared to bow to the authority of God. And although someday he was going to become the king, he would. You'll see it in 2 Samuel. He never forgot that he was a kind of a sub-king underneath the authority and jurisdiction of the King of Kings. And he would remain submissive to the Lord. Chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 26. David is still estranged from Saul. Saul is still after him, seeking to neutralize the target. It says in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 26, then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? It's almost like saying, anybody here want to go on a suicide mission with me? I'll go with you, said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. How did these guys stay asleep? There's some of these people are supposed to be on guard. God put them to sleep. He kept them asleep. Abishai, verse 8, said to David, today, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear, and I won't strike him twice. In other words, I'm good at this. I just need one shot, boom, and we won't have to hit him again. But verse 9, David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go. David's approach and attitude at this point is, God anointed Saul to be king. If God set him up to be king, then it's God's responsibility to knock him off the throne, not me. I will submit to what God wants. And Abishai was right. This is your moment, David. We could do it. But Abishai was wrong, because men were not supposed to put kings in place or topple them. That was God's job, particularly for Israel. David would be submissive to the rules as best he could. How's my heart? Yeah, I know the Bible says that, blah, 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 blah. But in my case, he understands. In my case, it's different. Of course, he wants me to be happy. In your case, it's never different. The word of God stands fast. Will I be submissive to what he says? David, at this juncture, was. In an apartment complex in Utah, rules were posted on the outside wall by the sliders that went onto the balconies. Here's some of those rules. Rule number 7, do not shake rugs over the railings of the balcony. Rule number 14, do not have barbecues on the balconies. Rule number 21, be sure the people below you are not barbecuing when you shake rugs over the railings of the balcony. You know what they say, rules are made to be broken. And in this case, the owners of that apartment building knew that people would probably disregard what they say. God is looking for people who will not disregard what he says. But pay attention and be submissive. And he evidently saw that. When he said to Samuel, you know, men look upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. So you might want to conclude from this, I guess David was perfect. He was just perfect. No, he wasn't. No, he messed up. He messed up big time. You know some of the stories. And God said to David one time, you did this in secret, but your son, Absalom, is going to do it out in the public and everybody's going to know about it, okay? So, no, David wasn't perfect. But you know what? In Romans chapter 4, it says that both Abraham and David, two of the biggest heroes to the Jews, needed this thing called grace. And Paul references a psalm when he said, David writes, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Blessed is the man whom the Lord forgives his sins. David knew that grace. I hope you do. You think I'm suggesting that David was going to be in heaven because of these characteristics? No. Because David was still a sinner, just like me. But God sent his son to be, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Paul, as he writes to the Romans, says David needed that same grace. Abraham needed that same grace. Gentiles need that same grace. Jews need that same grace. Indian Valley Faith Fellowship people need that same grace. And I hope you've trusted in Christ, stopped operating on the fantasy that I think when all is said and done, God's going to put my good stuff on one side of the scale, my bad stuff on the other. Hopefully my good stuff's going to outweigh the bad. Your good stuff will never outweigh the bad. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I've broken the rules. Ah, but Jesus, who never broke the rules, took the punishment in my place. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, why wait another day to do that? Well, God is inspecting the hearts of these other brothers of David's, and then he gets to David and said, this is the guy. What did he see in me? He saw faith. He saw reverence. He saw a sense of dependence upon God and a readiness to be submissive to God. In a way, it looks like God thought so much of David because reciprocally, David thought so much of God. So you remember that woman from Long Island? I told you about her earlier. Three cosmetic surgical procedures on her face by the age of 29. Look, I'm not saying that as far as personal appearance, when you get out of bed in the morning, don't comb your hair, don't put on any makeup, don't shave, just come to church looking like a mess. I mean, I'm not saying that. Personal appearance counts for something. But if I really want to focus on what's important, focus on the heart. And ask God for His grace to do heart surgery on me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the example of David. Although not perfect in any sense of the word, yet a man whose heart pleased you. God, we ask that you would work on our hearts. Give us the zeal, the desire, the energy, the wisdom to allow you to do heart surgery on us. Develop the qualities in us that resemble the fruit of the Spirit. And Father, if there's anyone in our room this morning who has not yet personally put faith in Jesus Christ, understanding Him to be your Lamb who died and rose again, committing their hearts to Christ, Lord, we pray that in the silence of these next moments, you would work to draw them to yourself and allow them to pray out and say something like, God, I'm a sinner and I know that Jesus is your Son, that He died and rose for me. I believe in Him. I ask Him to come into my heart and save me. I'll just let us have a moment of silence if you need to take care of that part in your life. Father, these things we pray in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus. Amen.